Well, it's the Christmas season already. 2007 has been a blur. We'll reach that time of year where expectation and excitement begin to fill the air. Adults begin to live with a view toward holiday and vacation away from work. And children begin to live with the promise of gifts and opening packages on Christmas morning. This great expectation. I recall two Christmases growing up that where I was just eager. I was looking forward to Christmas Day. You know how kids tell their parents what they want for Christmas. And it's everything but their two front teeth. You know, leave that song. Well, there was one Christmas where I really wanted Rock'em Sock'em Robots. And another Christmas where I really wanted an electric football set. You remember the one you plug in the wall, you turn on, little men vibrating. Looking forward to that day. And parents can sometimes be cruel, you know. So while they had sort of said, yeah, look forward to that on Christmas, that kind of thing, every once in a while they would dangle it over my head, you know, as if to say, if you don't do this or do that, you won't get this on Christmas. You know, well, that was my experience coming up. And looking forward months in anticipation to the fulfillment of their promise. Well, Christmas time is great, but it's a kind of in-between time, a time where promises are made but not yet fulfilled. We live between a word given and a reality to come, and we do it every year. The Christian is someone who hears the promise of God in the gospel, just as we just sang, who believes God and his promise of forgiveness and eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ, and yet looks to the fulfillment of that promise, ultimately and completely, at the return of Christ. The Lord has promised the Christian a great deal in the gospel. In fact, we're told that all the promises of God, all the promises of Scripture, are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. And we experience that promise. Been a Christian for any length of time, you've had a foretaste of those promises, and yet you've also tasted the longing, the expectation of the completion, the fulfilling of those promises. It's a bit like Christmas again, isn't it? Well, here's the question. How are we to live in this middle time, this in-between time? The time that comes after the promise and yet before the fulfillment. How are we to live? How are God's people to occupy that space? What are we to do when it seems that by all that we look at, the promises of God have somehow failed? What do we do when the vision we once had for what our lives would be like no longer seems to be possible? Well, this morning we start a new series of sermons, take a break from our study in the Gospel of Matthew, and we resume our study in the book of Genesis. And Lord willing, as we turn now to Genesis, the Lord will help us with those questions of how, as people of faith, to live in this between time, between receiving the promise of God in the Gospel and the fulfillment of the promise in Christ's return and eternity. We look at Abraham's life. The patriarch. Abraham's life was characterized by anything. It was characterized by these two things. Promise on the one hand and waiting for fulfillment on the other. Abraham lived in that gap between promise and fulfillment. A sometimes agonizing and confusing gap. When we meet this man of faith, we see ourselves. See ourselves as people having believed God and yet not yet having fully received all that God has promised. And I pray the Lord would give us insight and wisdom as we consider his word to Abraham and his promise to us. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Genesis chapter 11, beginning in verse 27. We'll read to the end of chapter 12. Genesis 11, verse 27. This is the account of Terah. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran became the father of Lot. While his father Terah was alive, still alive, Haran died in Ur of the Chaldeans in the land of his birth. Abram and Nahor both married. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai. The name of Nahor's wife was Milcah. She was the daughter of Haran, the father of both Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren. She had no children. Terah took his son Abram, his grandson Lot, son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, the wife of his son Abram, and together they set out from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. Terah lived 205 years, and he died in Haran. The Lord had said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So Abram left, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they had accumulated, and the people they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan. And they arrived there. Abram traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh at Shechem. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he went on toward the hills east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. Then Abram set out and continued toward the Negev. Now there was a famine in the land. Abram went down to Egypt to live there for a while because the famine was severe. As he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife, Sarai, "I know what a beautiful woman you are. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' Then they will kill me but will let you live. Say you are my sister so that I will be treated well for your sake, and my life will be spared because of you." When Abram came to Egypt, the Egyptians saw that she was a very beautiful woman. And when Pharaoh's officials saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. She was taken into his palace. He treated Abram well for her sake, and Abram acquired sheep and cattle, male and female donkeys, men servants and maid servants, and camels. But the Lord inflicted serious diseases on Pharaoh and his household because of Abram's wife, Sarah. So Pharaoh summoned Abram. "What have you done to me?" he said. "Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her to be my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." Then Pharaoh gave orders about Abram to his men, and they sent him on his way with his wife and everything he had. Well, as we think about Genesis 12 this morning in particular, we want to think about three things here. We want to look at the call and the promise to Abraham, particularly in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 12. And then we want to look at Abraham's between time, Abraham's response to that promise and that call, and Abraham's subsequent actions in verses 4 to 20 of chapter 12. And we want to end our time with three short applications, what we can learn about our own in-between time as we look at Abram in the situation here. But it may be helpful to set some context here. You remember, if you were with us in our study in Genesis, what has happened in the account of creation up to this point. In Genesis chapter 1 and 2, the Lord God forms the heavens and the earth. He creates man. He sets man in the garden to tend the earth, to cultivate it, to spread his glory in his creation. In Genesis 3, we get the entrance of sin. Adam and Eve disobey God, eating from the fruit of the tree, and they're expelled from the garden. And what we see in Genesis 4 and 5 is the spreading of that sin throughout creation, throughout man. So we get murder and other things that follow on from that, until we come to Genesis chapter 6, where the Lord God has had his fill, if you will, of man's sin and rebellion. Chapters 6 through 9 take up the flood, which is God's judgment against man. And we learn they have a family, Noah, that's preserved by God in the flood. And in chapter 10, we see the descendants of Noah who people the rest of the earth, who, as it were, start over the creation of man and the spread of man in the earth. In chapter 11, there's this brief interlude where man, now spreading through the earth, decides that he's going to make a name for himself. And so they build a Tower of Babel. And God, in judgment, comes down. He distributes the men. He confuses their language. And it is after that story of the Tower of Babel that we come here now to Genesis 11:27 with Terah and his genealogy. Verse 27 starts with that phrase. Now, this is the account of Terah. You may have a version that says the generations of Terah or the genealogy of Terah. That phrase in Genesis marks really 10 divisions of the book. Whenever we see that phrase, we know there's a turn in the story. There's a new emphasis that's beginning. And here we're told this man Terah and his three sons. And pretty quickly we come to see that the account really isn't about Terah. It's about one of his sons in particular. The text sort of zooms down to Abram. And really Genesis 12-25 is sort of a book inside the book that tells us this story of Abram, the account of Abram, the patriarch of Israel. And we might look at really the unfolding of the rest of Genesis along these two lines. Promises made and the expectation of fulfillment. And in one way we can understand our entire Bibles that way. The Old Testament being the promises that God has made and the New Testament being the fulfillment that comes in Christ. And that same pattern we'll see is evident in Abram's life. Receiving of the promise and the looking forward to a fulfillment. Well, back in verse 27 of chapter 11, we see there the brothers of Abram, Haran, is Abram's brother, Terah's son. He died in Ur of the Chaldees, in Mesopotamia or Babylon. He had a son, Lot, and two daughters, Milcah and Iscah. Nahor marries his niece, Milcah, Haran's daughter. Apparently, at this point, these kind of incestuous relationships aren't being censored. Abram marries Sarai, whose name in Hebrew means princess. But it's also the name of a daughter of a pagan moon god named Sin, who's worshipped in Haran and Mesopotamia, where Abram and the family originate. And we're not told much about Sarai, just those sad words, those dry words. Sarah was barren. She had no children. And this turns out to be pivotal, as we'll see in a moment. This problem of her barrenness would seem to be an obstacle to the promises that God makes to Abram. Under Terah's leadership, the family sets out for Canaan, but they only make it to Haran, verse 31, where they settled. We're not told how long they settled there, but in chapter 12, verse 5, it's at least long enough for Abram to acquire some wealth, cattle, servants, and the like. And it's at least long enough for Terah, the patriarch, to die. He dies at 205 years old. Chapter 12, verse 1 picks up the action. The Lord has said to Abram, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. Now, Acts chapter 7, verses 2 and 3 tells us that actually God spoke these words while the family was in Ur, the Chaldeans, which helps explain why they picked up and moved at all. The NIV sort of, in its language, as the Lord had said, preserves that earlier timeline. You see then that Abram and the family with Terah picked up and moved. But here, the promise or the command is being reiterated. Leave and go. Leave your country. Leave your father's people. Leave your father's house. You see the increasing intimacies that are to be broken. You see the high cost of it. It wouldn't be so bad to leave your country. But it's more painful to have to leave than your father's people. And more painful yet to have to break off and leave your father's household. The Lord is calling Abraham out of that land to leave his family and to cleave to his word, as it were. And then Abram is sent to a land that the Lord will show him, a land that's not yet been revealed, that's not yet been specified, a destination that's unclear. And he's to leave basically on the word of God, on the command and the promise of God. He's to leave comfort and security and embrace the uncertainties that come along with faith, that come along with believing God's word. Faith is being confident of the things you hope for. But it's not being knowledgeable about everything that's entailed. And Abraham understands that. He's to leave and to go. And if that call to Abraham seems really high to us, seems really costly to us, If following the command to leave and go to an unknown country seems maybe to us almost unbearable, well, compare that to with the piled up I will statements of God in verses 2 and 3. There's seven promises there. Though God calls Abraham to make this radical break, God has the greater part in these promises. And these are very precious and personal promises. Notice the emphasis on I will. I will. I will. I will. It underlines the fact that God is pledging himself and vouchsafing the promises that he makes with his own power. He's backing it up with his own power. Abram's future, entire future, and indeed in this scene, the future of all humanity, hangs on these promises of God, these sovereign pledges of God to control all of history. These promises, verses 2 and 3, I will make you into a great nation. Imagine what Abram must have thought at hearing this. Surely this would have been startling. His wife's barren. She can't have children. And he's being promised not just a family, but a nation, a great nation. It would have seemed difficult to man, but nothing's too hard for God. God here makes this promise to transform a pagan unbeliever, a Gentile from Mesopotamia, to make him into a new people. Just as God had created the heavens and the earth in Genesis 1 and 2 with but a word, here he creates a new people, a new nation with but a word. He created them ex nihilo, out of nothing. And what does he promise further? He promises, I will bless you. The promise of divine favor. So the promises to Abraham can be summed up by this one word, bless or blessing. That word runs throughout the rest of the narrative, throughout the rest of Genesis. The promise of blessing of God to his people. God's favor, God's care, God's provision. There's nothing special about Abram that prompts God to make this promise. It's God's own gracious favor. It's his own kindness. It's his own choosing to do so. And not only does he promise to bless Abram, but he promises that he will make Abram's name great. Now contrast that to Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel, where men set out to build a tower of the heavens to make a name for themselves. And God steps down out of the heavens and confounds that puny effort. And here he promises a man who has no children, whose wife is barren, I will make your name great. Greatness is not man-made, it's God-made, it's God-given. And Abram is receiving that promise of greatness here from God. And then we come to this next promise, that you will be a blessing. It's actually an imperative. Be a blessing. The blessings that God promises Abraham aren't to be sort of bottled up and stored on Abraham. Abram is to be a receptacle who turns those blessings out to others. So as he goes to the land that the Lord will show him, he's to go being a blessing to those he comes into contact with. And this is a pivotal promise. This is a crucial statement. The blessings are not to be turned in on Abraham. As we shall see, shall be spread to all peoples. And so God says, I will bless those who bless you. Those who favor Abraham, who care for Abraham, will receive the blessing that Abraham has been given. And contrarywise, those who curse you, I will curse. God promises on Abram's behalf to oppose those who oppose Abram. Until finally, God says, all peoples will be blessed through you. But here's the grand point of choosing Abram and blessing Abram. The fourth statement, you will be a blessing, is now clarified. How will that happen? Well, all peoples, all families, all clans of the earth will be blessed through Abram. The Lord God has an agenda. It's not an agenda that's focused solely on this one man and his family. It's an agenda that's focused on the entire earth, on all clans of the earth, on all peoples of the earth. If he had scattered and confounded the people in Genesis chapter 11, here he's laying the foundation for regathering for himself a people, for reversing the curse that he had placed on them. He takes this pagan Gentile from Mesopotamia. He will turn him into a Jewish nation. And then through that one man and one nation, bless all nations. The remainder of the Bible is really the unfolding of this promise. And this promise has fulfillment both historically in Abram's descendants, but also in Christ. Historically, we see that Abram is told in chapter 12, verse 7, for example, that to your offspring I will give this land. The fulfillment is something that Abram will not see in his lifetime. It's to his offspring that the land will be inherited. And about three generations later, near the end of Genesis, a family of 70 people, descendants of Abram, enter into Egypt to escape famine and receive the protection of Joseph. But by the beginning of Exodus, Exodus chapter 1, verse 7, here's what we read. The family was fruitful and multiplied while in Egypt, and multiplied greatly, and became exceedingly numerous, so that the land was filled with them. And indeed, they did take the land and become a great nation. But this historical fulfillment is only the partial fulfillment. There's a greater fulfillment. There's an ultimate fulfillment. In the New Testament, both the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul quote Genesis 12:3, these very lines, all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. Peter quotes it to his Jewish audience in Acts chapter 3. He reminds them that they've heard the prophecies of the prophets and they've received the promise of the forefathers, of the patriarchs, and that promise has been fulfilled in the servant, in Christ, whom God sent to bless you by turning you from your wicked ways, Peter says in Acts 3. Paul takes the same verse, speaking to non-Jews, speaking to Gentiles, and he applies it in much the same way in Galatians chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. Paul tells us there that what's hidden to Abraham in Genesis 12:3 has been revealed in Christ. Paul writes, all the prophets from Samuel on, excuse me, that's Peter. Paul writes in Galatians 3:8, the scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Peter takes this verse, applies it to his Jewish audience. Paul takes this verse, applies it to his Gentile audience. And we see here the pre-announcement of the gospel. The good news of Jesus Christ. Good news meant for all people, for all nations, for all families. God only has one plan of redemption. Justification by faith alone in Christ alone. They're not two people of God, Jew and Christian. They're not two ways of salvation, keeping the law and faith in Christ. There's only one acceptable way to know and to worship God. It is the gospel way. The gospel is this message that God has entered the world and done something about our sin. We were singing it in the gospel song, and we were singing it in that great hymn. That God has nailed the sins of his people to the cross so that they bear it no more. The good news is, yes, we were all sinners like Abraham. And we have heard the promise preached, the gospel preached. The good news is that all nations may come and drink freely from the blessings offered to Abraham. The blessings of forgiveness. The blessings of a land, not a piece of dirt in the Middle East, but a new Jerusalem, a heavenly city. The gospel. Though we were made in God's image, and though we ruined our fellowship with God by our sin, God the Father sent his Son into the world at the appointed time, born of a virgin, who lived the perfect life that we could not live and died the death that we deserve because of our sin. So that through faith in him, Christ would have taken our place as our sin bearer and we would be dressed in the righteousness of Christ. We would appear before God as though we were his one and only Son. Because we no longer appear in our sin, but appear in his perfect righteousness. And the good news is, all who turn from their sin, all who confess their sin and turn to Christ in faith, shall be forgiven, shall be saved, shall be rescued, shall be cleansed, shall be adopted into the family of God, apart from any works whatsoever, apart from any ritual whatsoever, but solely by faith in God, would be declared righteous in His sight. That's the free offer of the gospel. That's the good news of Jesus Christ. That's the news that is to go to all the nations through Abraham's descendants, through Abraham's seed. And the particular seed through whom it comes is Christ Jesus Himself. I wonder if you're here this morning, you're not a Christian. You're not one who claims to follow Christ. You're not one who believes in Christ. Perhaps you acknowledge that Christ existed, that he was a good teacher, or he was a man that many other people followed in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, and you acknowledge that Christians believe in Christ. I wonder if you see that you need a much more personal knowledge of Jesus Christ than that. I wonder if you can see that this blessing comes to the nations not automatically, not just by virtue of the fact that the nations are born and people live, but it comes through a certain instrument. It comes through the instrument of faith. What connects you to the promises of God and the blessings of God isn't merely that you're human. Isn't merely that you're alive. What connects you to the eternal, unending, uncorruptible promises of God is faith. Faith in Jesus Christ. Real belief in Christ. Assent to Christ. Bowing to Christ. Worshiping Christ as the Son of God. The God-man who took on flesh and died in your place. Because you acknowledge that you are a sinner in need of forgiveness. This is the gospel. It is a personal message. It isn't a message to be sort of dealt with at arm's length. But to be brought near to the heart. To be digested and believed. If you're here and you're not a Christian this morning, oh, how I encourage you to turn to Christ, to hear this message and believe and enter into the family of Abraham and be saved. For staying outside of that promise, staying outside of God's love in Christ, is the most dangerous country to live in, the most dangerous place to be. Leave that country. Leave family and kindred and friend and come to Christ. Be saved. Turn from sin, turn to the Savior. That's the promise to Abraham that comes down to us. But now in verse 4, we see then what the response is to be to such a promise. We see Abraham beginning to hear the promise and to move into this in-between time, the time between the promise and the fulfillment. His first response is faith. Just what I've been exhorting us to consider and do. His first response is to believe God and to act on that. So verse 4, Abram left as the Lord had told him. He left as God had instructed, and Lot went with him. And notice, Abram's 75 when he leaves here. You're never too old to move and follow God. You're never too old to come to Christ and to live a radical life for Christ. The world exhorts us to retirement, but God seems to be pleased to use us until we're all used up. And so he calls Abram at 75 to leave and make a radical break. And Abraham demonstrates to us that in the in-between time, life is characterized by faith on the one hand and sometimes failure on the other hand. Let's consider this passage. He leaves by faith, and it's the kind of faith that takes action. And Abram, by the end of verse 5, had reached the land that he set out for. He comes to Canaan with Sarai and his nephew Lot, and a whole lot of possessions we see there. We'll see that refrain in the next couple of chapters, that even though Abram believes God and follows God, his belief is mixed with imperfect obedience. And so Abraham comes, he sees the land, he enters the land. And once in the land, he travels throughout the land. So in verse 6, he comes down to Shechem, which is in the middle of the promised land. And then he moves down in verse 8 between Bethel and Ai, before moving further south to the Negev, a land that word literally means a dry land. In all, from Mesopotamia, from Ur, all the way through the promised land, Abram has traveled on foot or by camel 1,500 miles. And he's entered the land that the Lord promised that he would show him. And he has walked through this land. And Abram does an interesting thing. When he comes to the land, and he travels the land, in Shechem, he comes to a place there, it's marked by the tree, the great tree of Moreh. And that's a place, this land, that is inhabited by the Canaanites. And that reference to the great tree of Moreh is probably reference to a cultic worship site. The word there, Moreh, literally means teacher, the great tree of the teacher. It's probably a place where sacrifices were made to idols and Canaanite worship was conducted. And look at what Abram does. He comes to this place, this known place of worship, and he builds an altar to God. This is what faith leads to. Genuine faith leads to worship. He builds this altar to God, and when he moves a little bit further south in verse 8, between Bethel and Ai, he builds another altar, and he calls on the name of the Lord. It's as though Abram is moving through this land, already peopled by the Canaanites, already possessed, and already filled with idols, and he's declaring this land for the people of God. He's building, as it were, altars to signify that the God of all creation owns this land, and the God of all creation will be worshipped here. And look there at verse 7. Abraham is moved from hearing God to this most astounding thing. He sees God. God appears to him in a theophany. He appears to him in some way in which Abram can see not the full glory of God, because no man can look on God and live. But God makes himself visible to Abram in some way. And Abram, in awe, calls upon the name of the Lord, builds an altar, and worships God. His faith has led him to obedience, and that's led him to the place of deep communion with God. But now Abram starts well. But he also shows us that he's human. He not only begins in faith and obedience, but he shows us the failure that we're all capable of. Between God's promise and its fulfillment, there's not only obedience, there's sometimes failure. So we look there in verse 10. We're told that there's a famine in the land. Abram has traveled through the land, he's moved south, and there's a severe famine in the land. There's a drought. And Abram decides that he needs to go down to Egypt with its rich Nile Valley and its lush areas that grow up around the Nile River. He's to go to Egypt to escape the famine. But now notice, God spoke to Abram in Genesis 12:1. And in 12:10, God is silent. It seems that Abram is moved not so much by a revelation from God, but moved by his circumstances. He looks upon the famine. He looks upon all these people and all these possessions that have traveled with him to this point, and he decides, we better go further south. We better go into Egypt. It seems that Abram desires to live in Egypt, verse 10, for a while. Looks like he's going to settle there. Now think about what's happening. This man has just been promised a land by God. He's been taken into that land. And while in that land, he's actually seen a vision of God. And now, just a few short verses later, it's as though all of that has sort of seeped out of his mind, and he's acting on his own accord. He's moving down into Egypt, looking for another place of provision. He's gripped by fear. So verses 11 to 13, he's afraid that once the Egyptians see his beautiful wife, that they'll kill him. Two things striking about this. Sarah is 65. She's beautiful. Beautiful enough for men to kill. I suspect she's going to look, she looks like Christie's going to look at 65. And second, this passage is striking because Abram has just forgotten all that he's seen. He's forgotten the promises of God, and he's fearing man. He's walked through the land that's promised to him, and now he's committing himself to a strategy of half-truth. Sarai is his sister, by his father with another mother. And he's emphasizing this half-truth in a ploy, in a strategy to protect his own life. And look at what he says to, he says now, says to Sarah, I want you to tell him you're my sister so that I can be treated well for your sake, and have my life spared because of you. Oh, come on, give me a break. This man is saving his own neck. And it's for her sake. You know, Abram could have used a month dedicated to violence against, prevention of violence against women. He could have used a day like today, a white ribbon day, November 25th, where we wear a white ribbon in symbolism of our desire to see an end to violence against women, to abuse against women, and in remembrance of those who have so suffered that violence. You know, we're privileged to have guests here today who are representing that cause. And I do want to exhort us to take advantage of some of the materials that they have after the service and to engage them on this issue. Because here, Abram, quite frankly, is abusing his wife. He's putting his wife in harm's way to save his own neck. But now something happens that maybe they don't expect. They do go into the land, and Abram is right. They see Sarai, and they go, man, sister's fine. They start talking about it, and they go back to Pharaoh's house and say, yo, this guy just came into the land with his sister, man. You should see her. You know, you should check her out. And Pharaoh, I imagine, is riding in his chariot and, you know, drives by the pyramids and, you know, starts to snake his way up the Nile. And he said, whoa, who is that? That's that woman we were telling you about, man. That's Sarai. That's Abram's sister. Now, what they don't expect is Pharaoh takes her into his harem. He makes her one of his wives. At this point, the story is a little bit like, you remember that movie with Woody Harrelson and Demi Moore, Indecent Proposal? This man offers Woody Harrelson $1 million to have one night with his wife. Well, it seems that's an old story. Abram is in that position. He's been protected. He's been treated well. His wife has been taken into Pharaoh's camp, and he's gotten donkeys and cattle and servants and a whole bunch of stuff. Now, what do you suppose is going through Abram's mind now? I mean, is he worried about his wife? Is he enjoying his expanded fortune? Is he growing comfortable with compromise? Is he admiring his own cleverness because his plan has seemed to work? Does he think he's actually helping God out because God has promised he'll have a seed, an offspring, and his plan seems to be preserving his life? Is he eaten up by guilt or grief? We're not told in the text, but it is for us to see that this man of faith, this great man of faith, is capable of such a dastardly and grievous set of decisions and sins. And what happens next? We learn of the Lord's displeasure, verses 17 to 20. God afflicts Pharaoh and his household with serious diseases because of Sarai. Apparently, God shows up to Pharaoh and says, hey, that's not your wife. That woman belongs to Abram. And he inflicts Pharaoh with diseases. And because of that, Pharaoh turns to Abraham and says, hey, why did you lie to me? Why did you tell me that this was your sister? He hits him with three quick questions, which are really rebukes. I mean, Abram is standing there in verses 18 and 19 hearing these questions with no defense. Well, he doesn't say anything because he's busted. He's guilty. You know, he's standing there receiving the truth back into himself, and he's feeling the guilt of his sins. And in disgust, Pharaoh says, take your wife, man, and leave. Verse 20, he gives orders that Abram is to be escorted from the land and presumably protected from any harm that might befall him. So God has intervened to protect Abram. This pattern that we see in Abram's life, this move into Egypt, the plague on Pharaoh, and Abram being expelled is a typical set of events that we see played over and over in the life of Abraham and of Egypt. So, for example, or of Israel, excuse me. For example, in Genesis 12, we're sort of having the garden called to mind for us. It was in the garden that Adam's sin became a plague on man. And God shows up and questions Adam and then expels Adam from the garden. And here is happening with Abram and Pharaoh. Pharaoh is sort of in the place of God. Notice that Pharaoh has a higher moral sensibility than God's man Abram. But Pharaoh understands the wrongness of adultery, and he comes and he says, what have you done? This pagan king seems to us more moral even than God's chosen man Abram. And Abram is expelled after the plague afflicts Pharaoh's house. We see the pattern once again when the nation Israel goes into Egypt and is afflicted, and God sends Moses. And 10 plagues come upon Pharaoh's home until Pharaoh is brought to his knees and the people of Israel are delivered and freed from Pharaoh. But the greatest flight that these Old Testament patterns point to is the flight of Mary and Joseph into Egypt with Jesus escaping the wrath of another king, Herod. And Matthew chapter 2, verse 15 tells us that when Jesus and Mary and Joseph come out of Egypt, it fulfills that prophecy in Hosea, out of Egypt I will call my son. All these things point to Christ. Christ who is taken on flesh and who has died for his people to free us from the bondage of sin and to free us from the wrath of God that burns against sin. To deliver us, as it were, from captivity and to set us free in the gospel. When Moses is writing these things to give us an account and to give his people an account, and future generations an account of Abram, to teach us that God is not only a promise-making God, but he's a promise-keeping God. He promised that those who cursed Abram, he would curse. And so he did to Pharaoh. Pharaoh unknowingly took Sarah, Abram's wife, for his own. A kind of disdain for Abram. A kind of curse. And God intervenes. He intercepts Pharaoh. He intercepts his man Abram. He sets things to right. He's a promise-making God, but also a promise-keeping God. And he also shows that the promise depends not on Abram or any man, but on God. So Sarah is barren. It's a condition that she can't fix, she can't control, and it's central to the promise that God gives to Abram. It's outside of man's ability to fix. And Abram has no home or no land. He's a wanderer when he hears this promise that he shall possess the land, his descendants shall possess the land, and he will be made into a great nation. He comes to the land and the Canaanites are in the land. And he single-handedly can't evict an entire people group. The promise doesn't hinge on his ability. And it doesn't hinge on circumstances. His circumstances are not favorable. He's escaping a severe famine, and he's facing a king and a people who could kill him for his wife. He's escaping in fear, or living in fear of death and dependence. If the purposes of God is going to stand in choosing Abram, then God must make it happen. That's what we're seeing in these events as they unfold. It all hinges on God. And there are three things, briefly, that those of us who are standing between promise and fulfillment need to hold on to as we consider Abram's life in Genesis 12. Number one, we're to focus on the promise and not the predicament. Focus on the promise and not the predicament. If God has said it, it will surely come to pass. The circumstances are not the best predictors of future outcome. God's word of promise is. To be a man or a woman of faith requires holding on to the promise. That's how we maintain in this between time. What has God promised us in the gospel? That's what we focus on. Not the circumstances that lie and seem to threaten the reality of those promises. Number two, we're to focus on the provider, not our provisions. We're to focus on the provider, not our provisions. Abram has a whole lot of cattle. He has servants. He's traveling through the promised land with those cattle and those servants, and those things can't do anything for him. His focus needs to be not on those things, but on God. Even if Abram had stayed in the promised land where there was this severe drought, God being a God who keeps his promises, who's not like a man that he should lie, God would have made that desert to bloom into a rainforest to preserve and bring to pass his promise. It's the kind of God he is. And notice, even though Abram puts himself in an impossible situation in Egypt, God shows up and provides. So whether we're in the dry places of Canaan in a famine, or whether we're in Egypt, as Abram was, in some impossible predicament, we need to keep our focus on God, who is the provider. Not on our provisions, not on our circumstances. When we're standing between promise and fulfillment, that's where our eyes are to lock, on God in Christ. We're to stand firm, for God will provide a way out of every temptation. He will deliver us out of every circumstance, we're told in 1 Corinthians 10. And we're told by Peter that God has given us everything that pertains to life and godliness in Christ Jesus. There's nothing we need that God has not provided in Christ. And so in this in-between time, we stay focused on Christ. A final thing. We have to focus on following, not our failure. We have to focus on following, not our failure. As we study Abram's life in the chapters up to chapter 25, there are going to be a lot more delays, a lot more troubles, and a lot more failures that come to face Abram. The Lord has delivered him from Pharaoh now, but there will be other challenges. There will be other temptations. But where will Abram's focus need to be in those times? And where will our focus need to be as we look to the challenges and things that are ahead of us? It'll need to be on the same place that Abram's focus was in verse 4, chapter 12, of following what the Lord has said. Our focus needs to always be on following God, not on our failures. We're tempted to make more, to take a greater note of our failures, aren't we? Oftentimes, than we are on following. And if we do that, we get stuck. We are in a mire. We're in a clay. And the things that God has called us to do, we leave off doing because we've become focused on our inadequacies, our failures, our faults. One thing about failure is this. The thing we have to do to avoid failure is the same thing we have to do to overcome it. And that is focus on following God's word. For Abram, that was a supernatural word spoken to him in Ur of the Chaldeans, in a pagan land, and later a vision of God. For us, it is God's word, the inscripturated, the written word of God. God has spoken to us. He speaks to us every day in his word. Our focus is to follow this word, to give ourselves to this word. Whatever the circumstance, whatever the delay, whatever the failure. Because God's plan doesn't depend on our perfection. It depends on his faithfulness. And he's faithful even when we're faithless. And so we escape our failures by looking forward. By looking forward to the fulfillment of the promise and looking forward to the doing of God's word. Not by being stuck on our failure. That's how we live in the grace of God. We follow God. We give ourselves to following God, to studying his word and understanding his word and doing his word. If Abram is going to overcome what has happened to him in his past, if we're going to overcome what has happened to us in our past, we're to live in the resources of God, in his grace, in the power of his spirit, as we follow his word. We're to look to Christ and the salvation and the redemption and the promised home in eternity and everlasting blessing that he has provided for us. And while we wait for that fulfillment, we give ourselves in faith to obeying God, to serving God as an act of love and of trust. In this in-between time, we focus on following, not failure. For Christ Jesus has taken upon himself all of our sins, all of our failures, all of our faults. He's nailed them to the tree so that we bear them no more. And we who are in Christ Jesus, we live now free from that. We live now in the freedom that Christ has given us in the gospel. So we live in this in-between time in victory, a victory that God has purchased through the blood of his own son. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the promises, the great promises that you gave to your servant Abram. We thank you, Lord, that in this promise, you had us in mind. Not just Abram, but all the nations, all the families of the earth. We thank you that you have designed by the gospel to bless all of your people through belief in the gospel, through belief in Christ, and being joined together with him. And we thank you, Lord, that while we await the coming of Christ, we stand in victory that you have provided. We stand knowing that your promises are sure and that your plan will come to pass, that it will not be thwarted. And we keep our eyes focused on you, not our circumstances, not our own provisions, but on you, the promise-making and promise-keeping God who has endeavored to save his people and who will usher us into eternity and who will keep us so that we never perish. Oh Lord, how we thank you for your gospel. How we thank you for your Christ, our Savior. And how we thank you for the gift of faith in him. Keep us, oh Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.